You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? When it was first built in the early 1930s, the Queen Mary was the largest ship in the world, even surpassing the Titanic in almost every way. For many years, she had a rich history transporting passengers with over 1,000 transatlantic crossings, not to mention the other oceans. Then during World War II, the great lady became instrumental in saving lives. She conveyed thousands of wounded soldiers to the United States and carried up to 15,000 troops at one time. Servicing the war effort, the Queen Mary traveled more than 600,000 miles and carried over 800,000 troops. One historic journey to New York in May of 1943 included passenger Winston Churchill and 5,000 German POWs. In 1967, the city of Long Beach, California bought the Queen Mary from Cunard Lines. Since then, $63 million has been spent on its conversion into a tourist spot with shops, restaurants, and a hotel. Now, many in the city of Long Beach look upon the giant ship docked in the ocean front and dominating the view as a floating white elephant, and voices are calling for the old liner to be scrapped. With no possibility of sailing the seas, they claim the Queen Mary serves as false advertising. Calling it a ship is really a misnomer. Even though it has a bow, stern, bridge, and all the features of a great ship, it has no destination. Like many churches today, it's a large floating museum, a resort filled with activity that never really leaves port. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, listening friends. Now would be a good time to pick up your telephone if you have any Bible-related question. It's a free phone call. Just pick up your phone and dial 800-GOD-SAYS. The Bible is our source book, 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor. I'm the president of Amazing Facts. Pastor Dick Devitt is on his way, returning from a Christian convocation where he's been volunteering his time as a radio announcer in addition to operating a tape ministry. Matter of fact, Pastor Dick may be listening now as he's driving down the highway. But if you have any questions, give us a call. And lines are open now, 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 463-7297. And as always, we like to begin our program by dedicating this time to God. So please join us as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we believe this is your program, and the people listening are listening by your appointment. If anyone would have a question, Lord, that would glorify your name and magnify the truth, increase the understanding of the principles of the gospel, then I pray that those calls will come in now and that answers will be given in a way that will help people better understand God's will for their lives and your beautiful character. So please bless this program, Lord. We ask that you will cover it with the blood of the Lamb in Jesus' name. Amen. Be patient with me. In Pastor Dick's absence, I get to not only answer the questions but try to negotiate my way around the telephones. As always, we want to begin with any questions you might have that are related to our devotion. And our devotion today is talking about the subject of why does it seem that so many of the churches have the outward form, but they're not going anywhere, something like the great Queen Mary. You know, the Bible tells us, if you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made a prophecy. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, here it is, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Something like a great ship designed to float and to make its way through the seas, but never leaving port. So many of the churches in the world today seem to be spiritually dead. They've got a form, but no godliness. A lot of activity, but not the passion and the power of God's Spirit to reach the lost. You know, the Bible in Revelation prophesied this day would come when the churches would follow in the path of ancient Rome and Babylon, and God would declare that Babylon has fallen. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having a great power, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Then you go to verse 4, and there the angel says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. You know, there are so many different religions and churches in the world today, and yet when Jesus comes back, we know that he is calling his people from many different folds into one fold. He says, come out of her, my people. That's good news. God has his people in many different religious persuasions, many different denominations. But there's so much confusion in Babylon about what the Bible really teaches. Maybe you're wondering that. Maybe you've been part of a church or a religious movement for years, and it just seems that the peace and the power is not there. You know, the Bible has a number of prophecies that can help us identify what is a biblical church. If you'd like to know more about this, there's a free, beautiful, four-color study guide that we will send you. It's produced by Amazing Facts. It's been around for years, and it's extremely popular. And it's called simply, What's Wrong with My Church? What's Wrong with My Church? And this Bible study helps you use the prophecies of the Bible to identify what is a biblical, truth-filled church, and how can you find it? How can you be part of one? If you'd like to know more about this and order our free resource today, then pick up your phone. Now, this is a different number than the one for Bible questions. This is our resource number, and that's also toll-free, 800-835-6747. Tell the operators that you're listening to Amazing Facts and you'd like the free offer called What's Wrong with My Church, and we'll send that out to you just right away. That number once again is 800-835-6747. Ask for What's Wrong with My Church. A couple of questions that have come in on the internet. Well, we've had quite a few. We have to just pray and pick a couple of them. One that we found here is someone is asking, why do you say that Jesus is God? I've been watching your TV program, and I really like it. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then how can he also be God? Well, that's a good question. But I think people misunderstand what the word God means. Now, in the Bible, it tells us that a man and woman get married, and they become one flesh. Two individuals, but they become one entity, one flesh, in the sense of they're united in their purpose. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God that are comprised of these three individuals. How can we say that Jesus is the Son of God and also God? Well, one of the ways is you just look at the definitions for God that we find in the Bible. The Bible says that in the beginning God created. Well, the Bible tells us Jesus created all things. The Bible says only God can forgive sin. And again, the Bible tells us Jesus forgives sin. The Bible says to worship God only. And again, the Bible tells us to worship Jesus. Even the angels worship him. So as you look at the different definitions for God, even though Jesus is the Son of God, he meets all of the definitions. So he is not only God's Son, he is also God. Next question that comes in, someone named Al is writing, and he asks, if Paul says in Romans that all Israel will be saved, what does this mean? Is that part of Israel or all of Israel? And I think that this may be a rhetorical question. It does say in Romans that all Israel will be saved. And you can read about that in Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now wait a second, someone is asking. Is God going to save people based on their national identity? Is God going to save people based on their race? Isn't that a form of divine racism? If we understand what Israel means here, then it's very clear. When you look in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul also says, all of Israel is not Israel, meaning literal Israel is not what God always identifies as Israel. There's also a spiritual Israel. Anybody who accepts and follows Christ becomes spiritual Israel. In that sense, all Israel will be saved. And this is what Paul is talking about. It is not always the circumcision in the flesh, but the Bible says it's the circumcision of the heart. All spiritual Jews will certainly be saved. God is not going to automatically save people based on their race. The Bible teaches something very different. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Now, I've written a book on this with my friend Steve Wolberg, and if you'd like to know more, we'll send you a free copy. A lot of confusion about the role of Israel. And this is written by two Jews, so hopefully you'll trust that we're giving an objective view. It's called Spiritual Israel, and it explains a number of the prophecies in the Bible about both literal and spiritual Israel that we hope will be a blessing to you. All right, well, we're going to go to the phones now, and we'll begin by going to Champaign, Illinois, and we're going to talk to Jim, who's listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Jim.
Thank you, Doug.
And thanks for your patience.
Hear me okay?
Yeah, and your question.
Okay. Yeah, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. This is puzzling me. It says, Jesus is speaking. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Question is, if Jesus is speaking about his burial here, his death and burial, and knowing that Christian tradition teaches that Jesus died on Friday, rose on Monday morning, I can figure the 3 days, but I'm having a problem trying to figure out where's that third night.
I think what you meant is was crucified Friday and rose Sunday.
Correct.
You
yes.
said Monday.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. First of all, before I forget, I've written a book that completely covers this question. It's called The Sign of Jonah. And we'll send that to you for free, Jim. All you need to do is call the resource number and say, I'm listening to Amazing Facts, and I'd like a free copy of that book, The Sign of Jonah by Pastor Doug.
Okay.
But I'll answer your question. I think that the confusion comes in because people assume heart of the earth means the tomb.
That's what I was doing, correct?
Now, nowhere in the Bible do you find where the word heart, the phrase heart of the earth is ever used any other place in the Bible. But you do find places where it says in earth, like in the Lord's Prayer, it says thy will be done in earth.
Right.
In earth there does not mean in the tomb.
Okay.
So what does it mean? For 3 days and three nights, Jesus was in the heart of the world. That's what the earth means there, in the clutches of the devil. When did Jesus begin suffering for our sins? Was it only after the nails pierced his hands, or was it when the mob came and arrested him in Gethsemane?
Gethsemane, for sure.
And even Christ said three times, now is the hour of darkness. Something began Thursday night. He began suffering for the sins of the world Thursday night. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was bludgeoned, mocked. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, he was suffering the penalty for sin, which is, the penalty for sin is not just death. It's suffering and death. The wicked do not just die. They are punished according to their deeds, and then they die. And so the Bible is telling us that for 3 days and three nights, the same way that Jonah was a captive to the whale, Jesus was a captive to the mob, that demon-inspired mob, and he suffered for the sins of the world. See what I'm saying now?
Absolutely. No,
that
no.
make more sense?
Oh, yes, it does.
That was the Reader's Digest version. Please ask for that book. We'll send it to you for free, okay?
God bless. Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot, Jim.
Bye.
Now we're going to go to Rebecca. Rebecca, are you listening?
Yes.
Hi. Calling on, listening on KADD, Denair, California, right?
That's correct.
And your question?
My question is taken from Mark 7.
Okay.
And the passage is 1 through 23, but the specific verse that I have the question about is verse 19.
Okay.
In the New International Version, it says, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And of course, he's talking about clean and unclean food and acts, I guess, of, well, traditions of
right.
the Pharisees. And then in parentheses in the New International Version, It says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, I said to my husband, well, it doesn't say that in the King James, you know. And then, so then I was surprised when I went to the King James and I read it, and it does say it a little differently, but it says, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods, and it has it with a question mark. So it appears that Jesus is saying that all foods are clean in this text.
Yeah,
I guess that's our question.
Okay, that's a good question. And this is one of the areas where, this is one of the reasons why the NIV version, and I know many people have been blessed by it, but this is one reason it's not my favorite version. There were some bias that were put into the translation of the NIV. Of course, translations are all done by people. They're not necessarily inspired.
Right.
And you can look in the front of any Bible translation and see who's on the committee. And there were a lot of leaders on the committee that believe that you can eat anything. And matter of fact, all of them believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And but it's not in the original Greek. I've got the Greek open right in front of me. And probably the most accurate transliteration of this verse is the New King James Version. Let me read that to you. Because it doesn't enter, it's talking about, first of all, specific foods, keep in mind, are never even mentioned anywhere in this chapter. It never talks about clean or unclean foods or pork. It's talking about eating with unwashed hands.
Mm-hmm.
The religious leaders were upset because the disciples did not go through a ceremonial hand washing before they ate.
Right.
And they're saying, why don't you do this? And Jesus said, you know, this isn't what defiles your heart. Because if you happen to eat, you know, some food and you haven't ceremonially washed your hands and you get some germs, that is purged in the digestive system and eliminated from the body. Those things do not stay in your body. But the impure thoughts stay in your body. It had nothing to do with what kind of foods are being eaten. Now, let me read the New King James says, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Your digestive system has a purging aspect to it.
Right.
Your stomach is a higher temperature than the rest of your body, and the acids in there are extremely powerful. And so it's amazing kids grow up at all, because it seems like they eat about a pound of dirt a week. So, you know, Jesus is saying this is not what defiles a person. It wasn't talking about, is it okay to eat pork and camel, or, you know, these issues.
Uh-huh.
That's never even addressed, and it's biblically dishonest when someone reads that into this passage. Because here he is a Jew talking to Jews, and they are not even addressing clean and unclean foods.
Mm-hmm.
So, matter of fact, I had a pastor friend of mine who, he doesn't believe in a distinction between clean and unclean, and he and I debated this. He went to the Greek and came back. He says, you know, Doug, you're absolutely right. If you go by the Greek, the NIV took a lot of liberty. You notice it's in parentheses in the NIV version.
Yes, I did notice that. I thought that it was written in by somebody from their opinion.
No, they took the statement, purging all foods, and they stretched that to mean, it's quite a stretch, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, here's my question for you. If that's true, if Jesus at this point declared all foods clean, then why when you go to Acts chapter 10, mm-hmm. which is 7 years after the death of Jesus, 3.5 years after the death of Jesus, Peter says, I have never eaten anything common and unclean.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
So if Christ had been teaching that all things have been cleansed, none of the disciples took him up on it.
Right. That's true.
So it's an unfortunate translation in the NIV.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
You know, we have a lesson on this. You may have seen it already. It's on what the Bible says about what foods are clean or unclean, according to the New Testament.
Well, we've been going through the prophecy series on video.
You're going to get it. You're going to get it there then.
Okay.
All right. God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye, Rebecca. Next, we're going to talk to Julia, who's listening on KACS in Rochester. Rochester, where is that? Minnesota. You there, Julia?
Julie,
I'm sorry.
Hi, and that's okay. I'm reading in Exodus 4, verse 24 and 25.
Yes.
And where God has commanded Moses to go and talk to the Pharaoh, and he has taken his wife with him,
mm-hmm.
and they're traveling, and God comes and seeks to kill Moses. And then the next verse is, Moses' wife, Zipporah, takes a sharp stone and circumcises her son.
Yes.
And I just don't understand
how. All right,
how...
let me explain. First of all, you need to, sometimes you have to read between the lines, and this is one of the places where it also helps to read some of the Hebrew commentaries. God had called Moses, who he probably was circumcised as a baby because he was kept by his parents until he was 3 months old. But he was raised in the courts of Egypt, where he sort of was different there. He then goes out into the desert and he marries a Midianite girl, Zipporah. Moses has not practiced circumcision on his children, even though he is technically a child of Abraham. He has not practiced this. God is now calling him to the great work of leading his covenant people to the promised land. And yet Moses, in his own family, has not gone through the rite of the covenant with his children. He probably had some debate with Zipporah over this. She may have thought it was barbaric or whatever. And he was not going along with what God told him to do. And instead, he was going along with what his wife preferred. And in the way, the Lord said, look, you're going to have to deal with this before you get to Egypt to lead my people. You need to be an example. You are going to be leading a people that have a covenant, and circumcision is a sign of that covenant, and you have not even practiced this in your own family. And so the Lord, when it says the Lord was going to kill him, obviously Moses didn't slip through his fingers. If God wanted to kill him, he could kill him. What it meant was that he was facing serious judgment. It's like when Balaam, the prophet, meets with an angel in the way that has a sword drawn. Well, the angel could have killed him. Balaam didn't escape. It was like saying you are under the judgment of God unless you deal with something. And that's what it means there, is that the angel opposed him, saying, look, the wrath of God is going to fall on you unless you deal with this. You're going to die. See what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so Zipporah, she finally, you know, Moses confronted her and said, we have to do this. And so she reluctantly, she took a sharp stone and did it right on the spot. They took a flint knife, is what that means. And they are razor sharp. And I guess the oldest son was circumcised at that point.
Okay, well,
she thought
you.
It was barbaric. That's why she says, you're a bloody husband to me.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
So we're
you.
Reading a little into it, but I think that's what happened there if you look at the commentaries.
Okay, well, and that makes a lot of sense.
All right. God bless.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Next, we're going to talk to Renee, who is listening in Southfield, Michigan on WLQZ. Welcome, Renee.
Yes. Praise the Lord. Enjoy listening to your program, and I'm getting all of the questions I would have wanted to ask answered.
Oh, good. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. The question I have is, actually, I changed my question. The question is on the rapture.
Okay.
We're living in exciting times, certainly, but what I wanted to know is, where is it biblically stated? Because some people believe in pre-tribulation rapture, some people believe in post and this
right.
kind of thing, and I've prayed on it. I know what my heart says, but I need a scripture to.
All right. Tell me the question. Where is what? Where does it teach the secret
rapture?
When
is the rapture supposed to occur? Or are we even supposed to know exactly when it's to occur? I mean, we know that it occurs before Armageddon.
All right. Well, two things. Do you have a pencil?
Yes.
Yeah. Just for our friends who have not listened before, what we do in Bible Answers Live is we give a concise answer, and then we try and recommend material at our website, or for free we'll send it to them for deeper study.
Okay.
We've got two books we'll send you for free.
Okay.
One is a book I've written called Anything But Secret, and it deals with not only that the rapture is not a secret.
Okay.
The word rapture means when we are caught up, and of course we believe in that,
right.
But it's not a secret. And it also tells about the relationship of the rapture to the millennium and the second coming, which is what you're asking.
Exactly.
And there's another book we'll send you by Joe Cruz called The Secret Rapture. So there are two books there, Anything But Secret and The Secret Rapture. But very quickly, I believe that the rapture takes place after the time of trouble or tribulation.
That's what I believe.
Now, let me give you reasons.
I don't know why, though.
Well, Matthew 24, Jesus said, you will be hated of all nations
right.
for my sake. And he said there'll be a time of trouble such as there never was. And then
we'd
he
have
talks
to be alive
about,
to know that or hear, right?
Yeah, and then he talks about lightning shining from the east and the west.
Right.
And his angels gathering together the elect. But
right.
that's after there's this great tribulation. Furthermore, you just go through the Bible in Daniel chapter 12. It says at that time Michael will stand up and there's a great time of trouble such as there never has been.
Right.
At that time thy people will be delivered. Not before.
We're all supposed to be protected. and not to worry about this. Well, why would we need to worry or have fear of protection if we're not going
to
be here?
The key to understanding prophecy is you look back at the stories in the Bible. The book of Revelation tells us that the Great Tribulation is synonymous with the seven last plagues. Okay?
Okay.
When the plagues fell on Egypt in the days of Moses, were the children of Israel still in Egypt during that time?
You better believe it.
And did God protect them?
Yes.
Okay, that's what's going to happen.
And yeah,
so
he did protect them.
That's the scenario for what's going to happen in the last days. We will be here, God will protect us, and then he will save us after the final plague.
Okay.
All right?
All righty.
All right, God bless. Good question.
Thanks much.
Thanks, Renee. Oh, we'll see if we've got time for one more. Okay, we're going to go and talk to Sarah on line 7, WMCA in Allendale, New Jersey. Welcome, Sarah.
Hi.
Hi, your question tonight. Just got about 3 minutes before we take a break.
My question had to do with Revelation chapter 12 about the dragon. Like,
yes.
Why does he have 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head?
Good question. Okay. The best way to understand the Bible is let the Bible explain itself. Go with me to Revelation chapter 17.
Okay.
And this same ugly dragon appears again. Okay?
Okay.
And it says, So he carried me, verse 3 of Revelation 17. The angel carries John in the spirit into the wilderness. He sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemy, 7 heads, 10 horns. Now, does that beast sound familiar?
Yeah.
7 heads, 10 horns. All right, what does that mean now? If you go down a little further, the angel comes and he begins to explain this prophecy. And he says here, you know what I've just done? I was trying to page up in my Bible. I was paging down. Where are we? The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these hate the whore, and they will make her desolate. That's not the one I'm looking for. 17, hang on here a second.
Okay.
The 7 heads upon which the woman sits.
Okay.
There we go. It's in verse 9. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads on which the woman sits are 7 mountains. Now, and these, it says, these are 7 kings. In the Bible, that means kingdoms.
Yeah.
So this beast represents the devil and the kingdoms the devil has operated through. Matter of fact, if you look in Revelation 12, it calls him the old dragon, the serpent, and the devil.
Yeah.
Did you notice that in Revelation 12?
We don't
have to guess who the beast is. It tells us in Revelation 12 that dragon is the devil. Then it says that he got 7 heads. These are kingdoms that the devil has operated through to persecute God's people. Now, there are 7 kingdoms that have occupied God's people through time, and some of them are in power now. In the Old Testament, you've got Egypt that oppressed the Jewish people, God's people then.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. That's why it says 5 are fallen. One is, Rome was in power when John had this vision. And now we're running into a break here we're going to need to take. But then you've got the fallen church of the Dark Ages that received a deadly wound and came back. And that adds up to 7. We've got a Bible study that we can send on this. As a matter of fact, the study we're offering tonight on What's Wrong With My Church talks about that. So
okay.
You can send for that, and we'll that'll help answer your questions. Friends, you hear the music in the background because we're about to take a break. Thank you, Sarah, and I hope that helps a little bit. And we're not going away. In the interim, if you need to run and get a drink, you could also log on to the Internet. Look at the Amazing Facts website. You're going to see the top right-hand corner of the homepage, we have something called Free Library. We have one of the broadest free libraries available on religious material on the Internet. That's quite a statement, but you look for yourself and you see if it's not true. Check out AmazingFacts.org and BibleUniverse.com.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line, 800-835-6747, or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember, we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. depended on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends, and for anyone who may have just joined us, you found your way to Bible Answers Live. Those who have been listening have probably picked up on that. This is a live, interactive Bible study, and we welcome, encourage you to not only listen, but pray for us as we answer these live calls. Now we're going to go back to the phones. My name is Doug Batchelor. Pastor Dick Devitt is on vacation and on his way back to Sacramento. And we're listening to Frankie, who's calling on WTLN in Gainesville, Florida. Welcome, Frankie. Your question.
Yes, Doug, how are you doing tonight?
Good. Get real close to your phone. You're all the way in Florida, and we're in California.
Okay. I'm studying the sanctuary, and I'm studying in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4.
Okay.
And when you read in verse 3 and 4, it talks about the altar of incense.
Yes.
And Paul places that in the second apartment.
Yes.
Now, when you read Exodus 36 and other Old Testament scripture,
yes,
it makes it clear that the altar of incense is in the first apartment.
Yes.
How do you rectify that?
One day a year, they moved it into the holy place during the offerings. The altar of incense went where the priest was because it represented prayers of the saints. On the Day of Atonement, they would move the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies because wherever he was ministering, they would put incense on that altar as a symbol of their prayers to God. And so that's why you see it most of the time. It appears with the three implements of furniture in the holy place. The Day of Atonement, you're going to find it in the Holy of Holies. It was the smallest piece of furniture in the holy place. It was very easy to transport.
Right, right.
Okay.
I have read some guy who said that's one of the errors in the Bible.
Well, there's an error, but it's in his reasoning. It's not in the Bible.
Right.
Yeah. No. The altar of incense went where the priest was ministering, because it represented the prayers of the people, and it, all year long it was always in the first apartment because that's where he ministered the daily sacrifice. But when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in, they took the altar of incense with them. All he had to do was push it through the veil or lay the veil around it. It was the piece that was closest to the veil, and that was the reason. It was the only one that would move in.
Okay.
They would, as soon as they parted the veil, the first thing they saw was the altar of incense, and it went with him into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. You can read that in Leviticus 16, okay?
Right, okay.
Thank Good you, question.
Derek, that, hey. You know, that was kind of bothering me there because I knew that's supposed to have been in the...
Oh, you can trust the Word of God. Hey, Frankie, we have a lesson on that, and we'll send it to you for free. It's called God Drew the Plan, and it deals with the whole sanctuary, okay?
Okay. Then.
Call our resource number, 800-835-6747. We'll send it to you. God Drew the Plan.
Thank you, Doug.
God bless you.
Okay, you too.
All right, phone number 9, talking to Tom in New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Welcome, Tom. Your question.
I do, actually. I just became a father about 2 months ago.
Okay.
And something that's been bothering me a little bit is actually the story of Abraham. I've been thinking a lot about it because right now my son is just, he means more, really, to me than anything. And I guess what I'm saying is that if what happened to Abraham happened tomorrow, you know, I don't think I would have made it as far as the field. I don't think I would get to the point where I'd be willing to make that sacrifice.
If God asked you to offer your son, you don't think you could do it?
I don't think I could do it.
Well, you know, don't be ashamed. You don't know. God will not give you a test before you're ready for it. And the other thing is, if God gives you a test, he will provide the strength to obey. And so don't worry about if you could do it today, because thank God today he's not asking you. I've got several children. I know exactly how you feel. And this is not a test that he would make for every father. This test was a demonstration of the incredible faith of Abraham. And so if you don't have the faith Abraham had, don't despair. But it is true that as we walk with Jesus, we need to learn to love him more than our children. Matthew 10:37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now think about this for a second, Tom. You still there?
Yeah, I am. I am.
You're on a cell phone. I hear it fading a little bit.
Yeah,
but,
sorry about that.
It's okay. What do you love more? If somebody gives you a gift and you really appreciate the gift, are you loving the gift more or the giver of the gift?
Well, see, that's true, and I know that, and that's what I tell myself. But I guess my problem really is that ultimately I don't think I could put God before my son if it ever came into the question of my son's well-being.
Well, don't spend a lot of time worrying about something that may never happen. What I would do is just pray every day that God will help you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The best way you can love your son is by loving God the most. And just pray that God will fill your heart with that love.
But still, I have to face the fact that the God is there, the God in the Bible is there, and that if he did, I know he's not going to ask me tomorrow to do this with my son, but if he did, that I wouldn't pass that test that I'm supposed to pass.
Well, what's your question, though? I mean, are you wanting to ask God to give you that faith, or?
I guess my question is then, can I accept that completely? I mean,
the wonderful thing about your relationship with God, Tom, is you can just tell him, Lord, you know my heart, you know I love you, but you know how I feel about this son. Well, first of all, God wants you to love your son with a sacrificial love. He wants you to do that, but. If you think about it, even our love for our children is an extension of our love for ourselves because they are in our image. Right?
Right, right.
And so just say, Lord, help my love for you and my appreciation for this gift of my child to be supreme. And ask God to work on your heart. Don't be apologetic. God knows what's in your heart better than you do.
Right.
So just be honest with him and you know, you walk together and your love grows. Okay?
God bless.
All right. Thanks, Tom. God bless you.
God bless.
All right, we're going to talk now to, well, let's see, who's been waiting a long time. We're going to talk to Jeff, who's on line 2 in Walla Walla, Washington. Jeff,
Hi.
Welcome to the program.
Hi. Yeah, my question is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, 11.
Yes.
Says, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight and kick Satan and his angels out of heaven. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. My question is, if these angels with Michael overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and loved not their lives unto the death, then were Michael's angels human at one time and possibly came out of great tribulation?
No, it's not saying that the angels overcame, the good angels overcame Satan by the blood of Jesus. It's saying that we, the saints on earth, overcome. Notice what the context is in verse 10. The accuser of our brethren, the brethren is our brothers and sisters on earth, he is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And they, our brethren, is the context, overcome by the blood of the Lamb, not the angels that fought with Lucifer. So
okay.
It's humans on earth that overcome by the blood of the Lamb, not the unfallen angels. You see,
okay,
blood covers sin. The unfallen angels have never sinned.
Right. The reason being because when I read in Daniel, it refers to Michael. And in Jude, Michael the archangel is mentioned, but it doesn't talk about him being accompanied with angels.
Right. You know, I've written a book that I'll send you for free, and it's called Who is Michael the Archangel? It's not a big book. It's real easy reading. Got a nice cover on it. Would
I think
you like
I read
that?
It. You say it's Jesus, which I believe also. Praise God.
All right, so you've read the book?
Yeah.
Yeah, that ought to help a little bit.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless.
God bless.
Bye-bye. Next, we're going to talk to, well, let me see here. Jose in Orlando, Florida. You there? WTLN, first-time caller.
Yes.
Hi. Get real close to your phone, Jose.
Okay. This is good?
That's pretty good.
All righty. Well, first I want to thank God for your ministry. It's been a blessing to me, and I try to listen to you as much as I can. My question is, in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus was baptized,
mm-hmm.
when he came out of the water, it says in Matthew that it says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But in Mark and in Luke, it says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Was God talking two different times, or is this a contradiction?
You know, one of the reasons you'll find little differences in the various Gospels is because you're going from one language to the next. Now, when God spoke at the baptism of Jesus, he probably spoke in Hebrew. That may have been written by Mark in Aramaic and then later in Greek. And by the time you get a phrase from the Lord transferred from even just Hebrew to Greek, phrases like, he said unto him, or they heard him say, those things can change a little bit. Sort of like in Spanish you would say, I live in the house white. In English you would say the White House. And let me give you another example. Above the head of Jesus is a statement written, this is the King of the Jews, right?
Yes.
All four gospel writers write that statement slightly different. All four. One of them says, this is the King of the Jews. One of them says, he said he was the King of the Jews. One of them says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Well, the reason is, it says it was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Isn't that right?
Correct.
So it's in three different languages. And the different gospel writers, they basically took one of those languages and translated the theme. And so this voice that comes from heaven that speaks in Hebrew, they're hearing it. And what they heard the Father say is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus heard it too. Someone is speaking through Jesus' eyes, hearing what Jesus said, you are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. They're both accurate. See what I'm saying?
Makes sense. Okay.
So, yeah, that's that wouldn't shake my faith. Hope that helps you a little bit.
I'm sorry, you had what?
I say I wouldn't let that shake my faith.
No, it hasn't. That was just I'm a little unclear as to who he was talking to, but you've cleared it up. Thank you.
All right. God bless, and I'm happy to please. We'll talk to you later.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Next, we're going to talk to, oh, I hope I can say your name right, Miljoy. Is that right? Fresno, California?
Yes, it's Miljoy.
Okay, and listening on K-ARM, your question tonight.
Okay, Pastor Batchelor, I was wondering about James 5:16.
Okay.
What does it mean to pray an effective prayer?
Well, it says a fervent, effectual prayer.
Okay.
And I believe, of course, we know what effectual means. It comes from the word effective. But I think that probably in the original Greek there, that word would mean focused.
Okay.
Sometimes our prayers are very imprecise and unfocused. So two things make our prayers attractive to God. The most the most powerful thing in our prayer is the sincerity or the fervency. For instance, when Peter is drowning and he prays one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, he says, Lord, save me. It was a short prayer, but it was extremely heartfelt. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So our desperation is our greatest plea with God. So that's one aspect. The other aspect is sometimes our prayers are very vague and all over the place. God, I think, is offended by those prayers because it's hard for him to help us recognize he's answered a prayer if we don't even know what we asked for. The more precise and focused we are in our prayers, then the easier it is for us to see specifically what the answer is.
Okay.
So when we pray with all of our heart, our desire, fervency, and be specific with God.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Batchelor. I appreciate it.
All right. That's a good question. Thanks
God
a lot
bless.
For your call.
Bye.
Talking next to Ian, who's listening on WMCA and calling from New York, New York, my old hometown. Welcome, Ian.
Hi.
Hi. Thanks for your patience. And your question tonight.
My question tonight is about faith versus law.
Okay. What would you like to know? Anything specific, or do you want my sermon on that?
Yeah.
You want my sermon?
Yeah, because, you know, some believe we're no longer under the law.
Well, the Bible says, Paul says we are not under the law. Some people think that means we are not under an obligation to obey the law. When Paul says we're not under the law, he's saying we are not under the penalty of the law. Christians are saved from the death penalty, but that does not mean that we are not under an obligation to obey.
I agree.
I mean, Jesus is very clear. If we say we love him and we don't keep his commandments, we're liars. He says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John says, whoever says he loves him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the Bible tells us if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden.
Right.
So, you know, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but they that do the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father? Well, you can read in Psalms 40, verse 7, it says, I love to do your will. Your law is in my heart. The law of God is the most simple expression of his will. God obviously doesn't want us to lie or to kill or to steal. It's the will of God. And so if we love the Lord, the very basics for a Christian are to fulfill the will of God. But we do not do it to be saved. We do it because we love him and we are saved. But if someone says, I love the Lord, and they're not obeying his commandments, they're not saved. They don't love him. That's how they get things backwards. You know, I've got a free study that I'll send you if you'd like on the relationship.
I will appreciate that.
All right.
And that answer you give that lady on the rapture?
Yeah.
Perfect.
Thank you. Well, I'll tell you what, write down our toll-free number. It's our resource number, 800-835-6747.
Yes.
And you can ask for the lesson called It's Still There. And it talks about the relationship between the law of God and salvation. It's still there.
Can I call tonight?
Yeah. Yeah,
okay.
There'll be operators standing by there at Michigan.
I thank you very much.
All right, you answered
my question.
Praise the Lord.
That's what I was looking for.
No problem.
Thanks.
God bless you.
Bye.
Next, we're going to talk with Becky, who's listening in Bronx, New York, and calling from WMCA. Welcome, Becky. Your question.
Hi. I love your program. I was just wondering, what role will the United States play in Bible prophecy?
Oh, good question. Now, before I even answer that, you heard the toll-free number we just gave out a minute ago?
Yes, I did.
All right, I'll give it to you again.
Okay.
For any of our friends listening, we have a lesson called America in Prophecy. It's right up the alley of what you're asking.
Okay.
And that number is 800-835-6747. We'll send it to you for free.
Okay.
And it's called American Prophecy. Very quickly, I mean, you're asking a big question. In Revelation 13,
okay,
you find out about this. The first beast is in the first few verses. There is a second beast in Revelation 13.
Okay.
You know, a very common misunderstanding among Christians, we talk about the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about the beast of Revelation 13.
Right.
Really, Revelation 13 teaches two beasts.
Okay.
Verse 11 says, I saw another beast come up out of the earth.
Right.
That first beast is speaking of the church based in Europe, more specifically in Rome. The second beast is the Protestants based in North America.
Okay.
And it tells us that the union of Protestants and Catholics are going to forge a counterfeit form of Christianity that will not follow the Bible and will compel people to worship God a certain way.
Uh-huh.
And we're going to have to decide between obeying the laws of men and the laws of God.
Right.
Now, I just gave you a very abbreviated answer. Please read the study.
Okay.
And that study we're sending you is part of a series. It's our Advanced Prophecy series. You can ask for the whole thing, and we'll send them to you one lesson at a time, okay?
Okay, sounds good.
All right.
Great.
God bless.
Thank you so much. Lovely.
All right. Now we're going to go from New York all the way across the country to California just by the push of a button. This technology is amazing. Benjamin talking on our home station here, KFIA in Dixon, California. Welcome to the program, Benjamin. Your question.
How you doing?
Real good.
I know Romans was written by Paul and also the book of Timothy, right?
Well, I don't know that the book of Romans was written by Timothy. I have never heard that.
No. I said by Paul.
Yes.
And also the book of Timothy.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, in Romans 9, he's talking about predestination, right?
Well, part of it, yes.
That some people were predestined to be saved and some not. Now, why does he in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for he longs for all to be saved and to understand this truth?
Well, I think it's a mistake when we believe that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 is that God has handpicked some people to be saved. That is a misunderstanding of the phrase predestination.
Okay.
Predestination does not mean, and this is a big debate in Christianity between even people in the same denomination, Predestination, I do not believe, means that God is going, looking down on earth and going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, who will I save? The Bible is completely contrary to that. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, doesn't perish but have everlasting life. And then as you just quoted in Timothy, God who would have all men to be saved. You can also read in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not willing that any should perish. And the last words in the Bible, it says in Revelation 22, whoever would come and take the water of life freely. Salvation is open to everybody. Now, when it's talking about predestination there, it's talking that God has predetermined that all should be saved. Many are called, but few respond to that call. Some have confused God's pre-knowledge with a pre-choice. Let me explain something. You still with me?
Yes, I am.
Suppose, you know, they've got these helicopters that do the weather for radio stations. They fly over the traffic, not the weather. They fly over the traffic, and they give traffic reports for radio stations.
Okay, yes.
You've got a man, he's in a weather helicopter, and he's watching the traffic, and he sees two cars are going into a tunnel, and one of them is trying to pass a truck just before they enter the tunnel, and he can see they're going to collide. He is not making the collision happen, but because of his vantage point, he sees it's going to happen. God sees in advance who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. He sees how they're going to respond. He is not making anybody be lost because God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. He's love. What does it do to his nature if he says, well, you know, I don't like the looks of Esau. He's too hairy, so I want him to be lost. God knew how Esau would respond. That's why the Bible says, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you still with me?
Yes.
When the Bible tells us in Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, people think that means God says, I don't like Pharaoh, I'm going to make him be lost. The circumstances that God sent to Pharaoh hardened his heart, but those same circumstances melted the heart of others. It was how Pharaoh responded to the circumstances that God sent. In that sense, God says, you know, I guess I hardened his heart by the plagues and things. Where other people would have repented, it just made him more stubborn. So God wants everyone to be saved. And so that's how I would deal with this apparent conflict.
Okay, so that was...
I have an article I can send you on that.
Okay.
It's called Handcuffed to Heaven. Or is it called Heavenly Hostage? Heavenly Hostage. I got it wrong. Okay.
Okay.
And hopefully that'll help.
Thanks
call
a lot.
You got the resource number we gave out? 835-6747. 835-6747. Just put 800 at the beginning and it makes it for free. Okay?
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless, Benjamin.
God bless.
Now we're going to go talk to Juan in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Welcome, Juan, listening on WCNO.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi. Get real close. For some reason, all of our Florida phone calls are weak signal. I'm doing good.
Right,
I think in Florida they're using those paper cups and the fish string or something.
Yeah. You pretty much answered my question. It was exactly the same that the person before did, but I have another question.
Okay.
And probably this is from my wife. It would be, what is it that we need to do before we are baptized? Is there a requirement for us to get baptized?
Very good question. I'm glad you asked that. We have a lesson that we will send you on baptism if you call, and I'll answer your question also. It's, well, matter of fact, we were just looking at that lesson a few minutes ago with that picture on the cover, Harold. We've got a little study guide on baptism you can ask for from Amazing Facts. And very quickly, the Bible says before baptism, a person should repent of their sins. They should be taught. Jesus says in Matthew 28, go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them. So a person ought to be taught the basics of salvation. In addition, it tells us that we should believe with all of our heart. And those are the main criteria on baptism. You know, obviously we have to be old enough. Some people baptize babies, but I don't believe that's biblical. I think a person needs to be old enough to be taught, to repent, to believe, and these things an infant cannot do. The lesson is called Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? And if you call our resource number, it's got a lot of what the Bible says on that subject, okay?
Okay.
Does that answer your question, Juan?
No.
No, you want to know what to do to be baptized. What else can I tell you?
Pastor, he's asking the question for me, and what I wanted to know is often they preach that God does work in us, that God helps us get victory over things.
Yes.
And I studied, actually, the Amazing Facts, Historicals of Prophecies.
Yes.
And the pastor said I was ready to be baptized, but he found out that I smoked, and he wouldn't baptize me.
Good for him.
And I want to understand if every time I go to church and they say that God's doing the work in us, and I mean, why does that hold me back?
Before we run out of time, now what's your name?
Carrie,
I've got Juan's name here. I just wanted to know your name. I smoked before I was baptized, and I wanted the pastor to baptize me. He said no. He said baptism represents a new birth. It represents that you've gained the victory. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, there should be fruit in our life that we've turned from certain behaviors, that the devil still isn't controlling us. And basics would be things like a person who is drinking or smoking or some of these addictions that aren't a good witness. If a person's baptized and they say, praise the Lord, I've accepted Jesus, my sins are washed away, and then we're still chained to a habit like smoking, it's not a good testimony. And God will give you the power to get the victory over that. Now, that should not keep you from going to church, Carrie. Because the Lord wants everyone to come and to serve him and to love him. But when you're baptized, your name is on the books and you represent Christ. And just be honest, if you saw Jesus smoking, what would you think?
Well, you know, my issue is more with that I know that other people are getting baptized and
there's things in their lives that aren't consistent.
Right.
Well, there's going to be hypocrisy, but you need to start with the basics we can see. Some things in the heart we can't see. But basic things like external, addictions like smoking, you need to lay that aside. It really will hurt your witness, okay? Oh, friends, I'm sorry. I've run out of time, and that was a good question. Thank you for that call, Juan, Carrie, and I'll be praying for you. And we have a lesson that will send you on victory if you call the Amazing Facts resource number. Ask for the little booklet that we've got on the life of victory. We'll send that to you. Listening friends, if we didn't get to your question, have mercy on us. Give us another chance. God willing, we'll be back with more live answers next week. And before you change the channel, remember, this is a listener-supported ministry. I hope the Holy Spirit will jog you right now and you'll say, you know, I'm going to contact them. God bless, friends. We'll be back next week.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free Correspondence Bible Study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival and inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747 or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.